Father, we do thank you for your goodness toward us, your great love for us. I'm reminded of the psalm that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So we do bless you, Lord. We do remember your goodness, your wonderful works to us. You forgive our iniquities. You heal our diseases. You have redeemed us from destruction. We thank you. You feed us. You restore our youth. You provide for us day by day. We thank you and bless you for this. We do pray for those who are still in need, a time of need, who are suffering from various conditions at this very moment. We lift up Kim and Debbie Dayton and Vina and Carmen and Nelia. I'm sure there are others, Father, that you know of that have not come to my mind, but we ask for their bodily healing, that they would be restored to full health. We thank you that John's back with us tonight, that you have granted him that recovery. Father, we also pray for Mike. I don't know what his condition is, but he's not been here for a little while, and so we miss seeing him. I know that he does suffer from various pains, so it may just be that, but we pray that you help him in whatever he's going through tonight. We also pray for Pastor Dan, our pastor, and for Pastor Dan Sardinas, that you would help these men, help them to be shepherds that follow after you, help them to lead the flocks that you have placed them over, help them to be examples, good examples of what a true servant of the Lord is. We do pray for our missionaries, the ones that we support specifically, and even those that we don't know of that are doing your work in all over the world. Help them, Father, to bring glory to your name, to see many come to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We also pray for this country and its leadership. We pray that you would turn us around in the right direction, that we would actually do what's pleasing in your sight, Father. I don't know, I have kind of mixed feelings about the current situation in our government, but we pray for your will to be done, Father, in all these things. We again look to you for help tonight. Without you, our study of your word, it would be pointless. It would be useless, because we cannot understand your word apart from your Holy Spirit teaching us. So we need you, Father. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're in the book of Haggai. Last week we had just an introduction of the book. We looked a lot at the history that was going on leading up to this point. So we kind of got the setting. A lot of that information came from the book of Ezra. So I do have a little bit of review, because I know you weren't all here last week, but the kingdom of Israel, there was a 120-year period where it was a united kingdom under King Saul, then David, and then Solomon. After that, it split up into a northern and southern section. The northern kingdom of Israel was defeated by the Assyrians. I believe the year was 722 BC. I didn't put that in my notes, but somewhere around there. And then much later, the southern kingdom of Judah also fell, this time to the Babylonians, who took them into exile to Babylon in the year 586 BC. That was under King Nebuchadnezzar. In history, in God's timing, the Babylonians fell later to the Medo-Persian Empire. And then in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he made a proclamation that the Jews were to return to their land and rebuild the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And there were about 50,000 people in total who returned. They arrived in Jerusalem, they built an altar, they burnt offerings on it, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths. They sent to the cities of Tyre and Sidon for cedar wood, which was brought by sea to Joppa, and from there it would be transported across land to Jerusalem. That distance from Joppa to Jerusalem is about 40 miles. There was a brief question last week about how they got that timber down from Tyre and Sidon down to Joppa in the water. Well, we aren't told in Ezra how that happened, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 16, this is when Solomon was building his temple, that first temple. There it says that Humam, king of Tyre, he said, "We will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you on rafts by sea to Joppa so that you may carry it up to Jerusalem." So in Solomon's time, they used rafts to get that lumber to Joppa, to that destination.
Like a barge, man.
Yeah. So it's probably something similar in Haggai's time, in Zerubbabel's time, but we weren't really told the details of that. Well, once those materials arrived, the Jews began to rebuild the temple. They finished laying the foundation, and they held a celebration for it. But then some adversaries in the land around them came and they discouraged the people and they dismayed them from building. So the work on God's house stopped. All of this is pretty much reviewed in the first few chapters of Ezra. Chapters 1 through 4 give a lot of these details. So the foundation of the temple lay there for about 16 years with no work being done on it. This kind of, as I was going over this in my mind, it reminded me of an illustration that Jesus used in Luke 14. I know he was making a very different point, but there's a little bit of similarity to it that brought this story to mind. So in Luke 14, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" It just reminded me, because there's that foundation of the temple laying there for 16 years, unfinished. So those who would see that unfinished work, they would ridicule the one who started the work. So the temple was supposed to bring glory to the Lord, but instead it was just an empty, a bare foundation with no structure on top. So that would be kind of a source for ridicule or shame. In time there was a new king over Persia named Darius. He was the son of Hystaspes. He was also known as Darius the Great. And this then brings us to where the book of Haggai begins. So let's read the first 11 verses. This is the first section of the book, the first word of the Lord to Haggai. "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt.' Then the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies waste? So now thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the house of God so that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says Yahweh. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little, and you bring it home, and I blow it away. Why, declares Yahweh of hosts, because of my house which lies waste, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has restrained its dew, and the earth has restrained its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." So the dates on the outline here, I have second year, sixth month, first day, That's this first section. The next section is the same year and month, but it's the 24th day. After that, the second year, 7th month, 21st day. All of these dates are the dates that are listed in the book of Haggai, and these are counted in the reign of Darius. So in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the 6th month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Well, if I'm understanding the convention that was used correctly, then the only part of this that has to do with the King Darius is the year part, the second year of Darius.
Is that Darius or Darius?
I've heard it both ways.
That Persian guy.
Yes. I've heard it pronounced either way, Darius or Darius. This is aside the point, but there was a Darius the Mede, which was mentioned in Daniel, but that seems to have been a different person. But the first day in the 6th month don't have to do with the month and year that Darius became king, but rather they're the month of the Hebrew calendar and the day of that month. So if I'm understanding correctly, so it's not like Darius came to power on October 1st, and that was the first month and the first day, and they started counting from then, but they would count it as, well, in our case, the 10th month and the first day, for example. So the 6th month on the Hebrew calendar is called Elul. I'm probably not saying it correctly, but that's how it's spelled, E-L-U-L. That corresponds to August or September on our calendar. It was the first day of the month. Now, the calendar we use today, it's called the Gregorian calendar. That was not in existence back then. They didn't have the month names that we have or even our year system that we have. So this might not make a lot of sense to try to convert it this way, but I did come across a note in a study Bible that says that the first day of the month of Elul corresponds to August 29th, 520 B.C., I did not actually do the calendar conversions and calculations to come up with that date, so I'm not real sure how precise that is, but the point of this isn't that we would memorialize that day and year anyway, so that's not really the important part, but I suppose what I found interesting throughout this that each message is dated, we can kind of get a timeline and see how things progressed in a relatively short time. From start to finish was just about 4 months in the book of Haggai. So Darius was king of Persia from about 521 BC until 486 BC, so a total of about 35 years. The word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. The word of Yahweh. Well, there's a great emphasis throughout the book that what Haggai spoke to the people were not his own words, but the Lord's words. So over and over again, we find that it was the Lord, Yahweh, whose words Haggai spoke. I did count a total of 27 times in these two chapters. There are various phrases used. We have the word of Yahweh. We have, thus says Yahweh of hosts. We have says Yahweh, declares Yahweh, we have the voice of Yahweh, and the commission message of Yahweh. So a total then of those is 27 times where we see it's really the Lord speaking. Haggai is called the prophet, and that's a fitting title because he was bringing the Lord's word to the people, not his own words. This is what a true prophet did. He spoke God's words to the people. Now, we believe that the office of the prophet has ceased and that spiritual gift of prophecy has ceased, at least in the sense of receiving and speaking new revelation. So the word prophets up even into the New Testament. There were some mentioned in like the book of Acts, even after Christ ascended. But it seems that after the apostles all died off, the scripture was finished with the writing of Revelation, and it seems probably around that time that that gift ceased of prophecy, because when that which is complete is when that which is complete has come, then that which is partial will be done away with. And so there was no longer a need, because we have everything that God has for us written down now. So the word of the Lord here was directed to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. We did look at these two men briefly last week, but I put some repeat notes in here tonight. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. He was the grandson of King Jehoiachin, or also called Jeconiah, or even Coniah in different books of the Old Testament. Jehoiachin was king for only about 3 months, and then he was taken captive to Babylon in 597 B.C. So that was Zerubbabel's grandfather, he wasn't the last of the kings, because after that, his uncle, Nebuchadnezzar, renamed him to Zedekiah and made him king, but he was near the end of the kings of Judah. So his grandson here is Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the civil leader. He's probably the same person that's called Sheshbazzar in the book of Ezra. We're told in Ezra 5, verse 14, that King Cyrus had appointed him, this Sheshbazzar, to be the governor when he sent the Jews back to rebuild the temple. And then we have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He was their spiritual leader, the high priest. Obviously, that had to do with spiritual things. Now, Jehozadak, his father, he had lived in Jerusalem, and he was taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 15, as one who was taken to Babylon. So Joshua and Zerubbabel had returned to Jerusalem in 537 B.C., and they were involved in building the temple foundation. And the prophet Haggai probably was also part of that group that had returned to Jerusalem with them. So the word of Yahweh came, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt." The Lord's message to the leaders had to do with what the people were saying. Generally speaking, the behavior of the people reflected on the quality of their leadership. There can be exceptions to that when the people go against their leadership. But in this case, it seems that Zerubbabel and Joshua needed to understand the seriousness of the situation. The people says, "The time has not come for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt." The people were indifferent. They did not care if the temple was finished or not. They didn't care that there was just a foundation there. They had excuses for not working on it. Here their excuse was, it's not the right time. It's kind of a vague excuse not to go to work. It's not the right time. Here the Lord referred to the Jews as this people instead of calling them my people. This was probably a way of expressing his displeasure with them. He was not pleased with them, with this people. In fact, it just came to mind, I didn't put in my notes again, but in Hosea, this was before the captivity, the Lord had said that they were not my people. And the prophet Hosea, he was to name one of his children Lo-Ami and another one Lo-Ruama, saying, "Not my people," and "No mercy," because of the Lord's, because of how they were dealing with the Lord. The Lord was saying that to them. He would not have mercy on them, and they were not his people. But here, he didn't actually forsake them or disown them, but he was not pleased with them here at this time. Now, the people weren't outright rebelling against the Lord. They were not saying that they would never resume the work. Their excuse was that it just wasn't the right time yet. But After abandoning the work for some 15 years or so, it seems unlikely that on their own they would ever resume that construction project. If they had actually been motivated to work, if they were eager to see the temple be completed, then they wouldn't have let their enemies stop them in the first place. They would be like the apostles who came later. They would say, "We ought to obey God rather than men. You can't tell us to stop. God told us to build his house." But instead, they gave in to their enemies. We aren't told why they gave in so easily. It may have been because of laziness. They didn't really want to do the work. It may have been greed. They wanted to keep their wealth for themselves and not put it into the temple. Or it could be just that they weren't concerned about worshiping God. They had other things on their minds, other more pressing goals. But we aren't told in so many words why they hadn't been building all along.
Could it be that they were neglecting God?
They were,
neglecting,
yeah.
Him, because mm-hmm. if they were lazy, why would they be beautifying and then building their own homes? So they obviously were not lazy. They were concerned about their own homes.
Right.
So, you know.
Okay.
Maybe it was neglecting God.
It could be.
Because notice that God pointed that out to them.
Yeah, that's one of the main themes we find in these 11 verses, that they were neglecting the Lord and working on their own things. Verse 3 and 4, "Then the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies waste?'" So evidently, you're right, they probably weren't real lazy, but they had no problem finishing their own houses and living in them while the Lord's house lies waste. They had the time to panel their own houses with walls and ceilings and roofs, and when they had completed the work on their own houses, they did not resume the work on the Lord's house, though. Instead, they lived, they dwelt. Literally, it says they sat down in their paneled houses. That's what it says when it says to live in your paneled houses. They were taking their ease and resting. You say, "It's not time to build my house." Well, is it time for you to lie down in your own finished houses? This rhetorical question exposes the people's indifference and their selfishness. They had their priorities all wrong. Their attitude toward God and toward his house was the opposite of what King David expressed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There in those first two verses it says, "Now it happened when the king," this is King David, "when the king inhabited his house, and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I inhabit a house of cedar, but the ark of God inhabits tent curtains.'" And Nathan's initial response was to go and do all that he wanted, that he was to build God's house, but then later that was put aside for Solomon, David's son, to actually do the work. And David was not allowed to, but we do see David's heart there. It bothered David that he had a house and God only had a tabernacle or a tent. But these people were not bothered at all, these people in Haggai's time. The Lord's house lies waste. It's empty. It's uncompleted. Some of the cross-references I came across mentioned about how when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, the first time they looted the temple and then later they burned it to the ground. So this was not just a simple repair project. They had to start at the beginning. They had to lay the foundation all over. So I'm not sure how much that burning has to do with this, but it was totally destroyed. That old temple was gone, and their new one was only a foundation, and it was lying waste itself. That's as far as they had gotten in building. It was only the foundation. Just think of a flat slab to build on and nothing on top of it. There was no house really for the Lord.
Now,
yes.
At that time, they didn't have real concrete.
Right, right.
Foundation of stone.
Well, the corners, I think they use heavier, anyhow, yeah.
Stone, I would think, yeah. But
I think there were better foundations back then than they are now. I mean, these foundations were holding humongo boulders, man.
And there's still evidence all these years later of them.
Okay. So now, verse 5, thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. So the Lord says, consider your ways. We find this phrase a few times throughout the book, to consider or to set your heart. Here, it is their own ways that they were to consider, to ponder. They were to be concerned about their own ways. Look and see what's going on in your own life. See, yeah, contemplate what's happening.
Sing it in the opera,
man. Well, it's not just look at yourself, but consider your circumstances. We'll see that in the next verses. That,
you know, what's that verse that says where your heart is, you treasure will be all, something like that?
That's in Matthew chapter 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Yeah. Frank?
I'm thinking of all of this, and the people that we're talking about are Jews, Nancy, and they came from Babylon, and they were punished to go to Babylon. I would be afraid to say, what do you mean we're going to stop building the Lord's house? You know what I mean? God chose them not to go ahead and build the house, and it's like they're so stiff-necked. He turned around and said, okay, we got the foundation, let's take care of ourselves, you know?
Maybe they also thought it was okay to stop building because of all the problems they were having from their enemies.
Yeah.
Maybe they thought that, oh, God understands, I mean, we're getting nailed by our enemies. Maybe that's why. But he says, consider your ways here.
Another aspect to that is that it probably most of the people doing the work didn't live there before they were exiled, because those would have been older men at this point, so it was probably their children that had been born in Babylon who were now doing the work. So
gotcha.
They should have known the story, their history, but maybe they didn't quite take it to heart as much as those who had lived there before, because they didn't know that the goodness that they could have had beforehand, that their fathers knew. So verse 6, we see that describes just what it was of their own ways that they were to contemplate. You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So there are five actions here, five works that they were doing, but their efforts were not producing the desired effect. You've sown much, but bring in little. I know this isn't quite going to be a precise, accurate illustration, but there are no amounts given here. But the idea was something like you've planted 10 pounds of seeds, but only one plant springs up from all of that. You plant a lot, but you only get very little in return. Sown much, but you bring in little. God truly frustrates the plans of the people. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. This kind of brought to mind one of Pharaoh's dreams in Genesis 41. This was Pharaoh, who is king of Egypt, when Joseph was there. He was in prison at that time, but Joseph interpreted this dream for him. Well, in one of those dreams, There were seven thin cows, and they ate up seven fat cows. But afterwards, no one could tell that they had devoured the fat cows because they were just as lean as they were before. Now, that was a dream. It was kind of figurative language. It was actually a prophetic dream that God had given to Pharaoh for a specific purpose. But there's a similarity of idea here. You eat, and no matter how much you eat, you're still hungry. It seems as though you haven't had anything at all. You drink, but again, it's not enough to satisfy. You still thirst for more. You put on more and more clothing, but you just can't get warm enough. Everything you're doing, it's not enough. You see that word enough here three times. Not enough, not enough. No one is warm enough. So at every turn, it seems that God is against you. He who earns puts his money into a bag with holes. So all of your work comes to nothing. All of your effort gets you nowhere. You're just as bad off before you did all of this work.
You know what that kind of reminds me of? You notice how you even see this a lot, how rich people will say, man, I've got all the rich and everything, but I still feel empty inside, man. I still feel empty, like something's missing. You know, the Lord, how it pertains to that.
It could that it these things don't satisfy them. It's not enough for them. Yeah.
It's not satisfying because it's not God's will.
Right.
Not neglecting God, but putting Him first.
Okay. So Psalm 127, the first two verses there, this was a psalm of Solomon. It says, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh watches the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early, that you sit out late, O you who eat the bread of painful labors. For in this manner he gives sleep to his beloved. So, yeah, without the Lord, all is vanity. All of their work is vanity. It does no good at all. The Jews who had neglected the Lord's house were to consider the consequences of what they were doing. Consider your ways. You're doing all this work, but you're getting nowhere. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus told his followers to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, in that context, it's food, drink, and clothing, will be added unto you. All these things. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the Lord. Don't chase after material things, worldly things, food and drink and clothing and wages and crops. Don't pursue these things. Yeah, we are to work. We are to do what's required of us we aren't just supposed to be like bums in the church. I'm here seeking the Lord, so everyone has to support me. I can't get my own food. That's not quite how it's supposed to work. That's kind of taking it the other extreme. The Lord says, or the apostle says by the Lord, saying, if anyone does not work, he is not to eat either. But here, this, we're to seek the Lord, seek his ways. He will see that our needs are met. We do have a responsibility to do our part in that also, though, as far as work is concerned. One commentary on this verse says it is a command to self-judgment. They were to judge the nature of their deeds or excuses by the results which followed them. They sowed bountifully but harvested little. They ate but were never satisfied. They drank but did not have enough. They clothed themselves but were not warm. They earned wages but they were soon spent. God disappointed them in all their expectations. The visitations continued as long as the negligence lasted. All the while, they were blind to the issues involved and to the chastening hand of God. Their self-seeking had gotten them nowhere. It had brought loss instead of gain. Their necessities were so expensive that their wages left no surplus. A selfish and self-centered people needed to be shown what loss it was to neglect the work of the Lord for their own material gain. So,
you know, I remember when I was out there, I had to have always the best of everything, you know. You spend the money and you do that. So you had all this beautiful stuff, but you weren't happy. I wasn't happy. You know, I wasn't happy. New car. Now I don't have that. I'm more happy now.
Sure.
You didn't have God then.
I didn't have the Lord, you know.
You have much more now.
That was my unhappiness. Yeah. Once I had the Lord in my heart, those things didn't matter.
Well, right, Curtis? You missed out on a conversation.
What's your love?
Yeah, love. That's what you didn't have.
All right, other Frank?
At the end of that verse 6, my Bible has a little footnote to go to Deuteronomy 28:38-40.
Okay.
And that says, you shall carry much seed out to the field and gather but little in, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off.
They do it for nothing as a whole. Same thing.
Right. Yeah. The result of disobedience.
It's all similar to what we've been talking about.
Yeah, we'll read a similar couple verses in Leviticus later, but that kind of talk along those lines.
We know that?
Now we do. Selfishness, you know. Like I said, had everything good. Now I have, you know, a few nice things, but I don't care about those things. That doesn't matter.
That's because you realize that you wouldn't have nothing if it wasn't for the Lord.
If it wasn't for the Lord, yeah.
He does.
I remember Frank laying in the hospital. They couldn't even tubes up his ass, his mouth, his nose.
When I had the heart surgery, triple bypass.
You had a heart triple bypass?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I was there. I
was there too.
Yeah.
So he went to watch it again.
I didn't come down with it for 3 days.
I wasn't invited.
What was that?
Well,
that's 7 years ago.
How many?
Yep. Quite a long time.
2016 or 17. That's not long. Almost 10 years ago.
Thank you.
Wow. Was that long ago?
Yeah.
All right. Verses 7 and 8.
But the Lord kept them in.
He did. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the house of God, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says Yahweh. So again, we have that command, set your heart to consider your ways. So that's kind of bookmarking verse 6. Before and after it, we have that command. So verse 6, I think, was the focus of what they were to be considering. Then after that consideration of the futility of their ways, verse 8 here is a call to repentance. Forsake your ways and return to the Lord. He says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the house of God, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. Now, before the Babylonians had taken the Jews captive, there were three times in the book of Jeremiah where the Lord pleaded with Israel to amend your ways and your doings. And if they had obeyed him back then he would have let them remain in their land, and they would not have gone through those years of exile. So I put one of them down here, Jeremiah 7, verses 3 through 7. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, make your ways and your deeds good, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in lying words, saying, this is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. For if you truly make your ways and your deeds good, if you truly do justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own evil demise, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So he had called for them to repent beforehand, and they didn't. Now they had gone through that time of exile and returned to their land, and yet again already they're walking in a disobedience. They are not building his house. So he tells them, get out of your houses and get to work. Go up to the mountains and bring wood back here, and then rebuild the house of God. We aren't told what happened to the cedar wood that they had procured from Lebanon those 16 years earlier. Did they not get enough for the temple?
They used it for their own houses, I believe. That's because they paneled their own houses.
That's just where I was going next. We aren't told, but yeah. Had they used it on their own paneled houses, perhaps? Probably, but we aren't told that that's what it went to, but it could be. It could very well be.
The houses that were paneled were cedar. The cedar were usually the houses of rich people that they were paneled. That's the same scripture commentary.
Mm-hmm.
That reminds me of a verse. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth.
Right.
And the worldly things they were setting their affections on instead of God.
Yeah.
You know? That's what it seems like's happening here.
Exactly.
So in Ezra, I think it's chapter 3, where they get that wood from Tyre and Sidon and had it shipped down to Joppa, that was that cedar wood they had gotten from Lebanon. We don't know for sure what happened to it. But,
yeah.
It could be. But whatever happened to that, they were to get more wood, this time from a much closer location, just up in the mountains. So this would be much quicker. They wouldn't have to wait several months to get it transported all the way there and then get to work, rebuild the house of God. This would be pleasing to him. He would be glorified. Well, the Lord is pleased with obedience. He's pleased with the heart that seeks him, a humble heart that trembles at his word. He had been displeased with this people when they neglected his house, but he will be pleased when they obey him and rebuild his house. Yahweh takes pleasure in his people when they obey him. The Lord is glorified when his people worship him in the way that he has prescribed. Right. You look for much, verse 9, but behold, it comes to little, and you bring it home, and I blow it away. Why, declares Yahweh of hosts, because of my house, which lies waste, while each of you runs to his own house. So here, the Lord expanded on the thought of verse 6. There in verse 6, the people were to consider their ways. All that they did was in vain, it accomplished nothing. But here in verse 9, the Lord revealed that it was him who was frustrating their plans. You look for much, it comes to little. You bring that little bit home, and I blow it away. So the Lord is the one who caused their crops to yield little, their food and drink to not satisfy, their clothing to not warm them, and their wages to not increase. All of this was the Lord's doing. He says, I blow it all away. So their expectations were not being met, but they were not to just count it as being bad luck or chance. It wasn't the fault of the soil or the rain or the wind or the animals or the streams of water. They couldn't blame nature itself, but it was the Lord who did it. The Lord took these things away from them, but it was because of their disobedience. So it was their fault that these misfortunes were coming upon them.
You know, it makes you wonder, could they see that?
Because look what he explains in verse 11. Everything I gave you, basically, I'm taking that away from you. There comes a drought.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And all that other stuff in verse 11.
That's why he tells them to consider their ways.
I got it.
They couldn't see that.
Well, my note down below here says Judah's problem was confused priorities. Like Judah, our priorities involving occupation, family, and God's work are often confused. Jobs, homes, and vacations, and leisure activities may rank higher on our list of importance than God. And then it asks you, what is more important to you, and where is God on your list of priorities? There it is.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
God's got to be number one.
Exactly. That's what happens when our focus is not on God. Here comes confusion.
But on the world somehow, Yeah. So.
Okay. So here the Lord asks and answers why he was doing this to them. It was because they neglected his house, my house, which lies waste, while each of you runs to his own house. He blew away their expectations because they ignored him and his house. They were only concerned with their own house. It says each of you runs to his own house. So they were diligent, they were even eager to tend to their own houses. They pursued their own interests and neglected what God wanted them to do. That kind of brings to mind Philippians chapter 2, where the Lord says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Here, it was specifically the Lord's interest that they were neglecting. They were just overly selfish, self-absorbed. Verses 10 and 11, therefore, because of you, the sky has restrained its dew and the earth has restrained its produce. Verse 11, and I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. So it's because of you. That is because they were living for their own interests. They were disregarding what the Lord wanted of them. Because of you, the sky has restrained its dew. The earth has restrained its produce. God is the one who commands the rain. He's the one who controls the vegetation of the earth. It is he who called for a drought on the land, the mountains, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the produce, on men, on cattle, and on all their labor. God is the one who is in control over all these things. Their disobedience didn't just affect themselves, but it affected the skies, the land, the vegetation, the people, their animals, and their work. All these things were affected because they were not obeying what the Lord wanted of them.
He did that so he could call them back to himself. By doing that, naturally they're going to come back to God.
They hadn't yet, so he sent a prophet. Yeah.
With them doing that, they're going to look and turn around. Let me go back. God, he comes first.
Okay.
I would think that they would do that.
That won't be natural, too, because they have no other choice.
Right. Yeah. No, I understand that it's punishment to bring another choice, but you've got to go back and believe God, or else are you going to eat?
You think you just want them to see you think what you think? You want to see what you got without me? God takes it all away. Now you see what you have, but you don't have now.
Mm-hmm.
Back in the book of Leviticus, this was a long time ago, at the time of Moses, the Lord had warned the Israelites of consequences for failing to obey him. There in chapter 26, it says, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will discipline you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of strength. I will also give your sky over to become like iron and your earth like bronze. Your power will be spent uselessly, for your land will not give forth its produce, and the trees of the land will not give forth their fruit. That's similar to what Frank read in Deuteronomy 28. Again, the Lord's in control of all these things. He can make the skies not rain. He can make the earth not bring forth.
That's right. It's all in Psalms. And abundance that he speaks to the clouds, that abundance of water is covered. You know, and the earth too. I mean, he makes everything grow.
Yeah.
We must be doing something right because it rained all night last night.
I'm not sure that's what the takeaway is supposed to be, but
I can imagine.
I got a lot of dogs, man. I got a lot of pigs. It's either that or I'm playing Carol Burnett with a mop bucket in there all day.
So verse 11 here, this is the end of Haggai's first message from the Lord. Verse 12 through 15, the end of the chapter, it gives the people's response, and there's another brief message from the Lord contained in there. We'll look at that next week, I hope. But what are we to learn from this, or how does it apply to your life or my life? I think the main thing we are to learn, it's been brought up, is that we are to prioritize God. Don't neglect Him, don't neglect His house. That's not to say this church building necessarily, that there is a little conversation, you weren't all here for it, at the beginning about what's the difference between the temple and the church. The church's building is just
like a synagogue.
I compared it to a synagogue. It's just a meeting place for the church. The church is the people of God.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, it's even hit me. What the Lord gives, He can also take it away.
Oh, yeah, He can. So if we are not to neglect the Lord's house, that doesn't mean we have to be here in the church building all the time, sweeping and dusting and taking care of it, repairing it. But we understand that God's house is His people, those whom He dwells within. We who are in the Lord, we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So if we want to build up the Lord's house, then we should be edifying each other, one another. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So that is working on the Lord's house. It's helping one another, helping each other to grow in the Lord. Okay.
We need someone in our life that we can share with, come alongside with, to help us get through this whole thing.
Holy Spirit.
Would it also mean that whatever we focus more on rather than God is not putting Him first?
Right. We are to put Him first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If we look around at our own lives, if our efforts seem to be getting us nowhere, and we ought to stop and consider our ways. Are we following the Lord? Are we doing what He asks of us? Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that if we are being obedient to the Lord, then all of our earthly troubles will come to an end. Not at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. But there is a place for self-judgment. There is a time to consider our own ways. And when we are actually truly following the Lord, then we really shouldn't be so concerned with our earthly houses or our worldly pursuits. One example I just was thinking of, if I happen to lose my job tomorrow, then that will affect me. I won't say that everything will, there won't be any change, but I do enjoy my job, the work itself. I enjoy the money it brings in, but I won't be devastated if that does happen, because my hope and my confidence aren't in my employment here, but my hope is in the Lord. The Lord may be teaching me to trust Him more. I know it's a lot easier to think of these things hypothetically than to actually go through them, but we all have our trials in this life, and we should be drawing near to God, seeking His will, and trying to learn from them. He will take care of us.
It's like what you said a while ago. You said that obeying Him is glorifying Him.
Yes.
And that's what matters.
Yes. The writer of Hebrews speaks about the discipline of the Lord. It says that those who are trained by it receive the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So we need to, if we are going through some kind of discipline, I guess that's the first step. We need to determine if we're being disciplined by the Lord or whether it's just something else. If we're actually being obedient to the Lord, then it's not discipline from Him. It may be a trial or a test, but it would not be discipline. If it is discipline, if we can determine that, then we need to learn from it. We need to be trained by it. We need to repent. We need to seek His will and do what He's actually trying to get us to do.
It could also be how He strengthens our faith time and time again. By the trials and things that we go through, it could be that's how He strengthens our faith.
Yeah, the testing of our faith produces endurance.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. So just because things don't go your way, it doesn't mean that you're not doing something right, that the God's like punishing you or something. That's not really quite the right aspect either, but do stop and just consider your ways, I guess. That was the point I had there. We also have this promise in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, there Paul writes, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So when we're doing the Lord's work, that's not in vain. Here we have all these examples of the work that they were doing and it being in vain. It came to nothing. But whatever we are doing in the Lord, He will use it for His good purposes. It's not a useless thing, but God does have a purpose for it, something good. And that's the end of my notes. It's just about 8 o'clock.
This is good stuff. Always come get better. This chapter is pretty good. The book's good.
It is. The whole book's good.
Yes.
Yeah.
All the small books, they got a lot in them. What they're packed in.
Yep. Chapter 2 is going to be interesting. We have to finish chapter 1 first.
Yes.
So don't skip ahead.
Yeah.
I tried to get this whole section. This was the longest single section. Some of them are close, but this was 11 verses was the longest part to take all at once.
Two of them verses were kind of lead in. So
sure. Well, praise the Lord.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's pray. We do thank You, God, again for Your word. We do pray that You help us, that You would help us to set our minds on things above, that we would not be overly concerned with things of this world. Yes, we do have responsibilities here. We do have work to be done here. Just help us to get our priorities correct, that we would see even our earthly work as actually serving You, because that is what we're doing. So help us, Father, day by day, to grow in our love for You, grow in our obedience to You, and to grow in our knowledge of Your will. Teach us by Your Holy Spirit and give us that strength we need to obey You. In Jesus' name, amen.